Lord, may we hear your voice and sit at your table this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're a few weeks into our conversation about our parish dream of being great neighbours. I wonder who's excited by that? I know, it can feel overwhelming. Can feel overwhelming being a great neighbour because what we have seems so small compared to the need that is around us. Pretty much like the disciples felt so inadequate when confronted by a hungry crowd. It can be frightening too. It calls us out into unknown spaces. Pretty much like how the disciples got stuck out on the lake in the middle of a storm. Today we hear a third challenge about being great neighbours. After all, do we really have to be a neighbour to those who don't deserve it? Neighbourliness is something that our nation has grappled with since its foundation. We hear this challenge in our national anthem. When the song was written in 1878, the line around neighbourliness was drawn around ethnicity. In this song that celebrated a working man's paradise, it drew the line around Captain Cook's very British courage while calling upon everyone from England and Scotia and Erin to be of one heart and mind, to make this land rise and shine like the southern star. It was interesting to hear who was included and who was left out. But our notion of neighbourliness has stretched. It has stretched so that we are able to update our anthem. In the current form, our national song draws the line of neighbourliness around those who share this vision of unity and freedom and hard work. The second verse, which we almost never sing, goes something like this. Where beneath our radiant southern cross, we'll toil with hearts and hands to make this commonwealth of ours renown of all the lands. For those who've come across the seas, we've boundless plains to share. With courage, let us all combine to advance Australia fair. If anyone had to stretch their understanding of neighbourliness, it was Joseph. Joseph was the youngest of 11 brothers, the only child of the beloved Rebekah, who received a magnificent garment from his father, more suited to the palace than the field. His brothers grew jealous and resentful. They mocked Joseph. They beat him. They sold him into slavery, and then they lied about it to their father. And despite this, Joseph had risen to stand at Pharaoh's side. So when this bunch of bedraggled and half-starved nomads show up, a question emerges. What kind of neighbour would Joseph be? Would Joseph's generosity extend to these men who had wronged him so deeply? And who still failed to see the family resemblance. When they had treated him with cruelty and disdain, would Joseph grant them refuge and safety for their children? Or would he take vengeance upon them, as might only be natural? A great famine had struck the land, and another 5 years of drought were to follow. Joseph could have easily drawn the line of neighborliness around those who had shown him kindness and approval. He could do what we do, go into that bureaucratic mode and say, well, based upon current projections about watershed inflow and outflow and the need to maintain a population with diminishing agricultural yields, your request for humanitarian assistance is denied. And no one would have argued with him. But Joseph does not draw the line of neighborliness based upon his own resentment, nor how others mistreated him. Joseph makes a choice to be their neighbor, saying, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Joseph's generosity extends further than anyone could imagine. Make no mistake, a lifetime of distance had grown up between Joseph and his brothers. This valley would have been filled with shame and regret. But now Joseph opens wide his arms to his brothers. There's no recrimination here. There's no raking over old wounds or past faults. Joseph does not expose their sins, nor does he dole out forgiveness as though it was simply an accounting exercise. No, his broad embrace covers everyone. Joseph chooses to be their neighbor because that's who he is. He was their neighbor because that's what love does. He was their neighbor because God gave him the opportunity to help, and he would not close his eyes, shut his ears, or walk away. This is a picture of being a great neighbor. A neighbor is someone who listens. Someone who sees, someone who values those around them without judgment, without condescension or evaluation. It might come as a surprise to us to think that even Jesus had to learn this lesson. As Jesus' ministry grew, so did the opposition. Not just from the authorities, but from the religious leaders also. They criticized him for breaking the law of Moses, for associating with sinners, for letting the wrong people off too easily, as if, why waste the power of God upon the sick and the impure? Jesus' opponents had drawn the line of neighborliness between the faithful and the sinful. God's blessings were seen to be reserved for those who feared God and who dedicated themselves to uprooting every kind of rebellion against God. The ones who would share in God's blessings would be those who were born to the right sons, who obeyed the right laws, who lived in the right land, while everyone else would simply be sent away. But Jesus did what the authorities never dreamed of doing. He went searching for the lost sheep of Israel. He went out to find those who were living in the wrong land, under the wrong laws, born of the wrong fathers. Jesus headed out not simply into Gentile land, but into Canaanite territory. A line of neighborliness had long been drawn between the Israelites and the Canaanites. the original inhabitants of the land. This line was not merely social or political, it was theological. It was the Canaanite sacred poles, the Baals, who were constantly blamed for tempting Israel to turn away from God. And so consequently, the original inhabitants were considered to be fit only for conquest and enslavement and dispossession. This kind of antipathy still resonates today with indigenous people everywhere. So when a Canaanite woman approaches Jesus crying out for help, the question emerges, what kind of neighbor would Jesus be? How far would Jesus' generosity stretch? A terrible contrast begins to bubble up at this point in the story. A contrast between mouths and hearts, between godlessness and faithfulness. You see, the sons of Abraham, the most devout followers of Moses, were offended by Jesus' teaching, and so they had chased him out of the land. But here, an unknown mother calls out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." Using titles that the Pharisees would never dream of using. While the Pharisees plotted Jesus' murder, this mother falls at Jesus' feet, asking for healing for her daughter, who is troubled by the deepest darkness anyone could imagine. So where would Jesus draw the line of neighborliness? Would he continue to separate Israel from Canaan? Would he continue to divide pure from godless? Or could it stretch to include a mother whose daughter was troubled and tormented by demons? To be heard is to be seen. To be seen is to be valued. To be valued is to belong. Only Jesus refuses to listen. He refuses to see. He simply dismisses her by saying, "It's not right, fair, or proper to cast the children's food to their pet dogs." I know many of us keep dogs as pets these days, but it was a different story in ancient Palestine. Dogs were not faithful companions, so much as most people viewed them as scavengers who threatened a person's stance before God. They would threaten to make a person unclean because dogs have a habit of eating and licking everything, whether it's clean or unclean. So a dog was a symbol of sinfulness. They were like dishes for demons, playthings for devils. But here comes the mother's reply. "Yes, Lord, but even pups get to eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." What matters is not the unworthiness of the person asking, but the master's generosity, which extends to all who come near. With this scene, some have said that Jesus got caught with his compassion down. Others have remarked at how bold and persistent or sassy this woman proved to be. But show me any mama bear who wouldn't do the same thing for their child. What's most remarkable about this Canaanite woman is not that she sees their common humanity, nor that she believes in the greatness of God's power. It's that she knows that Jesus' generosity could extend so much further than even Jesus believes. If only he wanted to extend it that far. So thanks to this Canaanite woman, the line of neighborliness has been redrawn forever. Because a little girl soon found herself no longer separated by darkness, lost in idolatry, caught in a foreign land. But rather, this little girl and her mother would be drawn in by God's generosity, by God's warm-heartedness, by God's open-mindedness. And so centuries of enmity would be laid aside, because what matters is not sinfulness, but God's great generosity. It's a shame that when our nation is learning so much about how big our neighborliness can be, that some Christians still persist in drawing small, tight lines around sinfulness. That too many of our theologians are preoccupied by enumerating the temptations of others to prove how sinful desires give rise to sinful actions. They focus upon the bodies of others while failing to forget their own hearts. When the Pharisees drew the line of neighborliness around sin, they did it for their own protection. They drew it there because they were afraid of God. And so this line they drew made those who fell on the wrong side of it feel ashamed, fall silent, and turn away. The effect upon those inside was even worse because it rendered them deaf and blind and lame. Their desire to put to death everything contrary to God's will would soon lead the Pharisees to kill even God's own son. But Jesus would not be deterred by these men. He would redraw the line of neighborliness based not upon sin, but upon how far God's love can reach. This love would reach a little girl who was troubled by darkness, who was born to the wrong mother, lived under the wrong rules, in the wrong land. Jesus extends the circle to include everyone who is ignored and silenced and shamed. He shows no interest in putting anything to death, but rather consistently opens up the doorway to new life. We might then say that a great neighbor is someone who is simply prepared to listen, to see, to value others, particularly those whose voices go unheard and who do not see or value themselves. Great neighbors are those who draw the circle wider than their fears to be as big as their experience of God's love. Make no mistake, being a great neighbor is tough work, because it exposes every single bias you'd prefer to bury. Being a good neighbor challenges you to listen to voices that you would just rather ignore. it causes us to see those we would rather overlook. It asks us to love those we would rather walk by. Oh, and as if to make it just a little bit tougher, those people who take so much satisfaction in being spiritual and devout will heap scorn upon you for being wishy-washy and soft and liberal progressives. But a great neighbor opens wide their arms, because God's arms holds everyone, whether they are queer or straight, whether they are young or old, gifted or impaired, whether they arrived here 5 minutes ago or have been here for 60,000 years. God draws the line of neighborliness, as broad and as wide as God's love. So why on earth would we want to draw it any smaller? Amen.